All right, well, if you were here last week, then you know that we started a series called On the Road. It's a series that's going to lead us up to an extraordinary Easter celebration together here. Because in this series, we're learning that we're not just going to meet Jesus at the manger, which would be like Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. And we're not just going to meet Jesus at a cross, which would be Matthew chapter 26 and 27. And we're not just going to meet Jesus at an empty tomb, Matthew chapter 28. We actually want to meet Jesus on the road too, the bulk of his life, Matthew chapter 3 through 26. And what we're trying to do in this series is say that going on the road with Jesus actually means genuinely imagining what it would be like to go on the road with Jesus in the first century. Actually imagining it, like breathing in the salty air by the Sea of Galilee as you see fishermen bringing in their fish with big nets. Going on the road, like feeling the shade underneath a fig tree in Palestine as a day laborer sits underneath the shade for just a little bit of rest. And going on the road with Jesus would mean feeling the excitement in a culture where over 30% infant mortality rate and over 30%, listen, maternal mortality rate. 30% of women giving birth died in childbirth. So to go on the road with Jesus in the first century means, what would it be like to give birth and then to celebrate our baby made it and the mother made it? And going on the road means eavesdropping on conversations that Jesus has with like tax collectors and Roman soldiers and religious leaders. And feeling the fear that was felt in first century Palestine whenever you heard the sounds of a hammer and a nail and saw a cross going up. And going on the road with Jesus means that you and I need to pay attention to what Jesus is trying to say when we eavesdrop on his comment. What is Jesus saying about the kingdom of God? What is Jesus saying about what it means to do life with God? And then in this series, on top of all of that, we're saying going on the road with Jesus means, by extension, what does it mean for me to live on the road with Jesus in 2020? Like, if his birth is important to me in 2020, if I want to celebrate from Black Friday through Christmas, if I want to celebrate Jesus' birth because his birth is important in 2020, and if the cross is important to me in 2020. Like if I think it makes a difference if I do communion and take the bread and the wine, if I think crosses are important, crosses on buildings, crosses on jewelry, crosses in churches, if I think crosses are important in 2020, and if I think the resurrection is important in 2020, then my word, his life, must also be important in 2020. And so last week, we considered that if you went on the road with Jesus and you watched him interact with like, oh, there's Jesus interacting with a weather pattern. There's Jesus interacting with a disease. There's Jesus interacting with theologians and government authority figures and immigrants and children. And then if you went on the road with Jesus and you witnessed all that, and then you came home that night and someone said to you, what was it like? What was it like to be on the road with Jesus today? We said last week that there are three things that you might say it was like to be on the road with Jesus. Number one, we said last week, you'd probably say something like, oh my word, he's the smartest man I've ever met. Like biology and chemistry don't confuse him. And philosophy and theology, he's the master of. And logic and math and sociology and psychology, he knows his stuff. Number two, we said last week, you probably come home and say, he's the happiest man I've ever met. Like he legitimately lives without fear or worry. And you watch him, he's just having great fun with whoever he's with. And he lives with all this purpose and all this focus and all this steadiness, and he's never in a hurry. He just has figured out authentic happiness. And if you went on the road with Jesus, I think that you would say, I was with him all day today on the road, and you know, I gotta say, he's more than just a man. He's more than just a rabbi, prophet, healer, leader, philosopher. He's more. I've been around a lot of ordinary folks, but when I go on the road with Jesus, it's undeniable. He's more. Well, today, I want to add three more phrases that describe what I think we would notice and feel and understand if we went on the road with Jesus. Then, in the first century, but also I think we would feel and notice them if we went on the road with Jesus today in 2020. So here's the first phrase I want to talk to you about. Here's number one. If we went on the road with Jesus, I think we'd say something more is going on. In other words, not only is he more, but there's something more going on. Something more is happening, like the crowds gathering around him, and there's a tension in the air, and there's like demon-possessed people shrieking. Come on, think about it. Something more is going on. Now, we get this at some level. At some level, we get this. Like, have you ever been on a date, and you're sitting across a table, and you know something more is going on here? Something more is going on between me and the person. There's an electricity. There's a connection. Something more is going on than just eating food and engaging in dialogue. Something more is going on, and not only is something more going on, it's like got to be consequential for my future from here on out. Or have you ever watched a basketball game, and the clock is ticking, and you think these next 2 minutes will decide the entire game? And they may not be the final 2 minutes of the game, but you know anyway that these minutes, they somehow mean more because they will be the deciding minutes in this battle between these two athletic teams. I'm just trying to say to you that if you were to get on the road with Jesus and you were to follow him around, and by the way, read the texts and it'll affirm this, you'll notice that there's a buzz and an energy and a belief about not just who Jesus was. He's not just like Iron Man, super. He's not just amazing. He's not just an amazing man, but something is happening in and through him in the entire history of the world. I'm saying go on the road with Jesus, and there's a sense that the story of humanity is somehow reaching its climax. In fact, let me explain to you from the scriptures what the first followers, what the first biographers of Jesus came to understand was happening in and through him. And I'm just going to need you to hang with me with a little bit of intellectual work for a second as I do a quick whirlwind tour of the scriptures and what Jesus' biographers thought was happening with Jesus. So in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 2, the Creator is present with his creation. The divine is present with human beings. Right? Genesis 1 and 2, it says that God would walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And so you have this idea where the divine and the humans are living in the same space. This overlapping heaven and earth cosmos all together. Humans are not just hanging out with God and walking with him in this combined heaven and earth space, but humans have jobs to do. They have responsibilities to co-reign and co-rule over creation with God. But then read Genesis 2 and 3 and forward. This heaven and earth reality gets disrupted when Adam and Eve sin. And if you understand the story correctly, you see that the problem is much deeper than, well, Eve ate an apple. What's going on is Adam and Eve are refusing to live in an appropriate relationship with their Creator, instead seeking power for themselves and knowledge for themselves. They want to be like God. And so the problem is not just that humans have sinned and deserve punishment. The problem is that humans have rejected their responsibility within this heaven and earth combined reality. And so God's presence with humans gets disrupted, and the heavens and the earth, you can read it, are separated. And it begins to cause the decay and the death of what it means to be human. But God doesn't give up on his original intent. He wants to bring heaven and earth again together, like in the beginning. And so God starts a renewal project with Abraham. And you read the story of Abraham. With Abraham, there's this sense that maybe, just maybe, with Abraham, God's presence will somehow graciously come back to be with his people again, like in the Garden of Eden. But the story continues, because it doesn't happen yet. And so you have Jacob running away into exile and has a vision of a ladder between heaven and earth, with God standing at the top and angels descending sort of as a bridge between the heaven and earth realities. But God still doesn't come back. And then in Exodus, the people of God are in slavery until Passover launches an era of freedom. And God comes to dwell again with his people, except only in a sort of micro way. He comes in a sort of micro temple cosmos called a portable wilderness temple. If you understand the portable wilderness temple in Exodus, you understand they thought this was a little Garden of Eden. This was a place where once again God could dwell with his people. And then the Israelites enter the promised land. They conquer and occupy it. And this portable tabernacle is placed in a shrine at Shiloh until it is captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines steal God from the Israelites. Well, David goes to war and he brings back the portable temple, and he has an idea. We don't want God to get stolen from us again. We should build a permanent bricks and mortar house for God, a temple, so we can always have God with us. So later, David's son Solomon builds a bricks and mortar temple, and the divine presence, the scriptures say, does come and dwell in the temple, and heaven and earth are together again, just like in the Garden of Eden, only in this temple space only. But it's always a model, it's always a sign of a future hope, which is, if there's to be a place where the living God will dwell forever among his people, it can't just be in a tiny church, a tiny temple. It must be forever in and through all of creation. And it must come in and through a human being, the ultimate son of David, a Messiah. And then you read the prophets. Daniel looks forward to this day when the Garden of Eden will come back and heaven and earth will be joined again. Daniel says, you can read it, that we will be in exile, and the exile will last 490 years, 70 times 7. But then the Messiah will come, and God's personal presence, as in the garden long ago, will be here at last. And then Isaiah describes this scene in which the divine comes back, and he says the mountains will be made low, and the valleys will be exalted, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it. The exile will be over, evil will be defeated, creation itself will flourish just like it always was intended to flourish. And then Ezekiel, the great promise at the end of Ezekiel is that one day, the tabernacling presence of God will return and fill the earth again. But, and now if you're still with me, you've done a really good job of hanging. That's all the hard work. At the time of Jesus' birth, because we're going on the road with Jesus, at the time of Jesus' birth, all of this hasn't happened yet. And the people of God are still in exile under the oppression of the Roman government. What's more, the story of God trying to bring heaven and earth together again has become badly stalled. It's like the story of going on a journey in which the travelers have somehow misread the map. They're going in the wrong direction. Or they're stuck on the side of the road with forces closing in all around them. But then Jesus comes. And people go on the road with Jesus. And they say things like, he's the smartest man I've ever met, but he's more than that. He's the happiest man I've ever met, but he's more than that. He's like a superhuman, but he's more than that. This smart, happy, superhuman person is also doing something that all of history has been waiting for. Now, this is why when you open up the New Testament of Scripture and you start to see what Jesus' biographers are saying, you start to see things like Matthew giving a whole genealogy of the human race up to Jesus. And then he writes in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, you can look at it with me. Matthew says, so all the generations from Abraham to David, add up to 14, from David to the Babylonian exile, 14, and from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, 14. Now, why is Matthew making such a big deal about dividing this up 14, 14? I'll tell you why. New Testament scholars tell us that this would have been obvious to every first century reader. 14 generations from Abraham to David, that's 2 7s. 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, that's 2 more 7s. And 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, that's 6 7s, which brings us to the 7th 7.
Yeah.
And with Jesus, Matthew says, all of history is reaching its climax. And if you know your Jewish history, then you know that the number 7 was always about completion and arrival and renewal and once again God dwelling with his people. Matthew wants to make it clear that for those of us who are on the road with Jesus, we get it. The moment that history has been waiting for has come with Jesus. Heaven and earth together at last. And, by the way, if you read all the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, you'll see that people on the road with Jesus begin to pick up what's going on. Through Jesus' own stories. Like if you were on the, like, great job, Steve and Chris and Charity and Brandon reading us today these stories from Scripture. Jesus tells all these stories, and he tells them all in parables or metaphors, and he says, a lot of times after telling a story, Jesus will say this, whoever has ears to hear, listen to what I'm really saying. Hey, whoever has ears, let him hear. Hey, whoever has ears, let him hear. Matthew 11, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Mark 8, Luke 8, Luke 14. Whoever has ears, listen to what I'm saying. Now, just real quick. This is not a biological statement. People generally all had ears in the first century. This is Jesus saying, if you're really listening to what I'm saying, I'm dropping some powerful, poignant, and provocative hints about the arrival of a new age, a new covenant, a new kingdom in which God has returned at last to his people. It's the bridegroom that's arrived for the wedding party, Mark 2. It's the fresh seed is being sown at last, Mark 4. It's the fig tree is now budding, Luke 22. The scriptures are now reaching their goal. It's the owner is now returning. It's the harvest is now here. On and on and on and on. Heaven and earth coming together at last through Jesus. And what those on the road came to see was, in the words of N.T. Wright in his new book, which is really good, N.T. Wright says, Jesus was declaring that the clock was standing at 10 seconds to midnight, that D-Day has arrived, that Israel's God was at last becoming king. He was announcing that God's final campaign had begun and was already being put into effect. Because with Jesus arrived not just a smart man, not just a happy man, not just a superhuman man, but also arrived a new era in human history where God was defeating evil and exile was coming to an end and a new covenant was being established and a new era was being launched. That's amazing stuff. Now we can encounter the divine again, not just in churches and in temples and in synagogues, which is what people believed at the time, but now we can encounter the divine under fig trees and along sandy beaches and at the tops of mountains and in long stretches of barren wilderness. Now you and I can be with the divine at busy intersections and going up elevators and at restaurants and in conversations with perfect strangers. And if you want to know about God, Jesus said, if you want to know about God, you can learn from paying attention to shrewd business managers. Oh, and by the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and watch a woman as she kneads bread. You can learn about the kingdom of God. And watch workers lining up for their pay. You can learn about the kingdom of God. Because God is now walking among his people again, as in the Garden of Eden. Now mostly through his spirit and someday fully. But the divine has once again invaded earth. And when people saw Jesus and heard Jesus, they said, not only is he more, but something more is going on, is happening in human history. Like with the entire human story, something more is going on. Number two, if we went on the road with Jesus, we would say, not only is something more going on, but what's going on in and through this man is more about the power of love than the love of power. Like, friends, you would not miss this if you were on the road with Jesus. You wouldn't miss it. You'd come home and be like, oh my word, I was on the road with Jesus. Guess what? Love is more important than power. Guess what? Go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Forgive 70 times 7. You would not miss this if you were on the road with Jesus. Jesus says, in my kingdom, when the divine spaces intersect again, as in the Garden of Eden, love will win, not power. You wouldn't miss this. Jesus says, in my kingdom, it's a whole different set of rules, and I make the rules in my kingdom, and love is where it's at. There's an author, a guy named Bob Goff, who talks about this in his book. His book is called Love Does. And in the book, he tells a story of when he was a kid in the 1950s. And he used to walk to the corner store to buy candy. Listen to this story, it's really good. Goff says, as a kid in the 50s, I used to walk to the corner store to buy candy. The store had a bell on a spring that would jingle whenever the door opened. And inside was a wonderful old man at the register, covered in gray hair with white whiskers that poked out from his face. And whenever someone entered and the bell rang, he'd stop. He'd stop what he was doing and he would offer a grin and a nod. In my young mind, he was the candy keeper. And I would walk in with a pocket full of change, and I'd pick out some candy from the rack, and I'd take my choice to the register, and I would spread my change out on the counter, but I never knew if I had enough. So I would look the old man in the eye to learn if I had the right number of pennies or nickels. And he would smile, and in a low, gentle voice, he would slowly count my hoard. And when he had counted to the right number, he'd slide the candy bar my way, and he'd scoop up the part of the money that was his and give the rest back to me. One day though, when I ambled down to the store and chose my candy bar and sprinkled my change before the storekeeper, I didn't have enough money. It was the first time this had happened. The candy keeper said, "We're one penny short." Now, when you're a kid, one penny is an impassable divide. And you can feel really alone when it's just you. But he said, "We're one penny short." And it made me feel like we were in this together, that my goal was his goal. "I've got an idea," he said after a few minutes. And he grabbed one of the pennies and he reached behind the counter for an old rag and a bottle of vinegar, and he poured a little vinegar over the rag and put a pinch of salt on it. And then he cleaned the penny until it was a brilliant copper color, like it had been freshly minted. Then he dropped it on the counter with all the others and he said, In my store, shiny pennies are worth double." "They are?" I ask. "Yep, shiny pennies are worth two." Gough writes, and you know what? I was a kid and I believed him. What's more, this is where the story gets really profound, I think. Gough writes, "What's more, whether or not you, the reader, think shiny pennies are worth two to you, or before you start telling me, well, they might not be worth two at the next store, don't forget, I was in his store, and he made the rules in his kingdom." Gough goes on, "Jesus was always talking about this reversal, this inversion, this reverse economy. He talked about how if you want to receive, you'll give. If you want to lead, you'll follow. That the poor are rich and you only really live for certain things if you're willing to die for them." He writes, "What I learned from the storekeeper that day, in retrospect, is so familiar and shows me that we have more power than we think in our day to live out the economy that Jesus put into place." And when Jesus came, he said, "I'm ushering in my kingdom again, and I make the rules in my kingdom, and it's all about the power of love now, not the love of power. This is the way it's going to work." And love is the criteria for how we're going to do justice. And love is the criteria for how we're going to do beauty. And love is the standard of how we're going to judge freedom and truth and power and spirituality and relationships. And these new kingdom rules are what Jesus lived for. And they are what put his life at risk, because it was a huge upset to the political establishment, who said, "No, one penny is only worth one penny. So Jesus comes with all these new ideas about love, and it's a revolutionary idea. And anyone who went on the road with Jesus and observed him closely, they would say to you, well, this does not fit the same category as ordinary revolutionaries, like Judas the Galilean, 6 AD, or like Simon Bar Giora or Simon Bar Kokhba, generations later. But it was a revolution nonetheless. In fact, from a Jewish tradition preserved in the Babylonian Talmud, is written about why Jesus was crucified. Take a look at it. This is from an ancient Jewish source. They say Jesus was hanged on the eve of Passover. The herald went before him for 40 days saying, he is going forth to be stoned. In other words, he's going to be killed. Why? Because he practiced sorcery. This is a reference to his healings and miracles. And he enticed and led Israel astray. By the way, you couldn't get crucified for these things in the first century, only for things like sedition against the government, which is a whole different story. So how was Jesus leading people astray? Well, because Jesus tells his disciples, guys, this movement is actually not going to go down the way you think it is. New rules. We're not going to overthrow the Roman Empire. It's actually going to end with evil and violence doing its worst. But then me defeating evil and violence, but only in a different sort of way, I'm going to exhaust its power and defeat it on the cross and through the resurrection. I'm going to break the powers of evil, but I'm not going to break them by using violence in the world's ways. I will break the power of love through the power of evil through the power of love. It's about the power of love, not the love of power. And if you went on the road with Jesus, you would say, not only is something more going on, but the more is that there's a power to love that's greater than the love of power. And then finally, for today, if you went on the road with Jesus, if I did too, if we did, we'd say, you know, what's going on is more about something you participate in rather than something you're promoted to. I'm going to read that again so you're on the same page. The more of God's kingdom is more about something you participate in than a status you get promoted to. In other words, it's not just about me affirming a theological position. I believe in the power of love, and I believe that that's greater than the love of power, therefore promote me into the heavenly kingdom. It's not about what you believe. It's not about your theology. Jesus said, you go on the road with him, it's about what you're participating in rather than a position you're promoted to. This is why Jesus would say things like this. Hey, you enter the kingdom of God, you actually enter the kingdom of God, not when you sign a statement of faith, but whenever you seek to serve rather than being served. Whenever you do unto other people as you would have them do unto you, you're entering and participating in the kingdom of God. I read a story last week about Ronald Reagan, told by Peggy Noonan, who was Reagan's former speechwriter. She has a really great story. She writes, a few days after Reagan was shot, when he was well enough to get out of bed, but still not feeling very good, he went into the bathroom that connected to his room. And he slapped a bunch of water on his face, but most of the water spilled all over the bathroom floor. So Reagan got some paper towels and got down on his hands and knees on the floor to clean it up. When an aide went in to check on the president and found him on his hands and knees on the bathroom floor, Mr. President, the aide said, what are you doing? Let a nurse clean that up. To which Reagan responded, oh no, I'm not that important. I made the mess, I'm going to clean it up. And it's not a perfect story, but it moves towards us understanding. In that moment is a little picture of life in the kingdom of God. No, I'm not that important. I wouldn't want to have to clean up after somebody else. I'll clean up my own mess. It moves you towards, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It moves you towards life in God's kingdom.